All right, guys, so we're gonna look at Genesis chapter 50 today, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. Even though it's last, it's jam-packed with stuff in it, so it's going to be a really, really cool chapter to look at. Last week, you guys remember, we went through all the sons of Jacob and the blessings and the cursings that they received, and we kind of noticed that everything that God says in His Word that's going to happen will come to pass, no question to that. You know, that we noticed that there's different things, different blessings that happen to the sons. And there's different cursings that happen to the different sons. So we can kind of see those things even occurring to this day. So in Genesis chapter 50, we pick up after his father had died here. It says, "And Joseph fell on his father's face in verse 1 and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to Imbam, his father." See, I'm still stuck in the names here. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Before we get into the context of this verse, let's go and pray. Thank you, Father, Lord God, again for this awesome opportunity, Lord, to be able to study into your word. And Lord, I pray, Father, as we open up your word, Lord, may you open up our hearts to receive what you have to say to us, your children. Lord, may we be able to take and apply these truths to our lives. Lord, may we be able to share them with others around us. We thank you, we praise you, we lift up the remainder's time now into your hands, asking your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So following the death of his father Jacob, Joseph ordered that his father be embalmed. Now this process took, as noted in our text today, 40 days. And during this period of time, plus 30 more days, Jacob was mourned among the people. And I find it kind of interesting to note here that he was mourned for that length of time. 70 days is a long time to be mourned, as typically only royals were mourned for that long of a time period. So we can, for the most part, assume here that Jacob was a greatly honored man amongst all the people of the nation of Israel. He was highly revered as a man, as a great man. And it kind of, when I was looking this over, it kind of brought to my attention, what kind of legacy will we leave as believers when we die? Now, I don't mean let's go out and let's say, okay, well, Alex said, you know, what kind of legacy we're going to leave behind, so we have to have an entourage, we have to have mourning for 70 days in order to be, and be embalmed. Yeah, no, we don't want to do statues, we don't do anything like that. But my point is simply this, you know, if you were to die tomorrow, Lord forbid, whatever reason, you know, well, for us as believers it would be a good thing, but I mean still though, there's still people we need to reach. You know, what type of legacy would you leave behind with your family? Would your family remember you as a godly man or woman, or would they remember you as just, this person who lived one way inside the church and one way outside of the church? What type of legacy will you leave behind? I always think about that in the ministry here, my own personal life. What type of legacy, if I was to die, would I leave behind? I don't want my picture plastered everywhere across the campus. You know, I don't want a statue built in my name. I don't want a picture of me drawn out like I had somebody leave inside our mailbox, a Mother Teresa image. I don't want my picture like that. Thank you very much. I'd rather not. I don't want the Pope. No. Just, that guy's got enough problems. I don't need his problems on top of mine. But I want to be, you know, what type of legacy will you leave behind? Think about that as we're kind of going through this. Jacob here left an incredible legacy, as we're going to see. He was honored as a great man and mourned for that long period of time. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph in verse 4 spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back." So we see here, after the 70 days of mourning were up, Joseph petitions Pharaoh for the right to bury his father in the land of Canaan, in the grave which his father dug. Now, even though I say the word bury, you have to kind of understand this here. Joseph's father was not in fact buried, but rather placed into a niche which had been cut out into a cave, much like we kind of have seen in like the Roman catacombs, you know how they cut those niches and they slip the bodies in there? Yeah, it's kind of like that type of burial, which perhaps some of you may have seen on television or perhaps in person if you guys got to go to different areas. I've never been able to travel outside of California for my life. See, they would They would cut these niches and slide the bodies in coffins into them. In fact, I think it'd be interesting to go and search this particular catacomb. It says Jacob had been embalmed, which would indicate that his remains, unlike that of Abraham and Isaac, would still be intact and be preserved, much like that of, you know, King Tut or the Egyptian pharaohs of that time. You know, they would just be preserved and embalmed. And I know you guys are all looking at the paper, so I'll just move it out of the way. Distractions, right? But I mean, I think it'd be kind of interesting. Don't go out there and go start digging up bodies and pulling them out, and you go, "Oh, look at this one! I think is Jacob." No, I don't want you to start doing that. But you know, yeah, don't be a grave robber. We don't want to start. I'm not saying let's do that.
Bring him back to life, man.
Yeah, no. So what we want to, you know, I think it'd just be kind of cool to go out there and see if you can still find his remains since it's been preserved. But as we see here again, he was preserved. He was buried in this catacomb-like state. And in verse 6, we pick up and it says, "And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a great gathering." So I mean, a humongous entourage of people here. You know, it's a very dramatic burial, perhaps bigger or perhaps more so than anything else we've ever seen in our lifetime. I mean, look at the entourage that tagged along with Joseph. Look what the word tells us. All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house, and both chariots and horsemen. That's a humongous amount of people following behind a dead man. They all went up as well. They left behind their kids and everything else and their flocks in the land of Goshen. But they all went up into this place to go honor Joseph and pay tribute to Joseph. Pay a last tribute, really, to this man who was, in essence, the last link with the patriarchs. Luther remarks concerning his burial, this burial, that nowhere else in burial records recorded for us in the scriptures do we see such a one as honorable and full of such wealth of detail as we see this one. It's so true. We see here a great wealth and a great amount of detail given here as to what happened in Jacob's burial. Again, it just shows what, again, that question pops up, what type of legacy will we leave? Again, not the type, you know, where we have to have that big humongous entourage, but what type of legacy will we leave? We see here he left an enormous legacy. People that were affected by him. I wonder if we were to pass away, I wonder if there'd be anybody that we had witnessed to that was affected by looking at our lives. May that had their lives changed and may they accepted Jesus Christ because they were watching us. Can we say that if we were to die today that, you know, we would leave behind a godly legacy? Then in verse 10 it says, "And it came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is deep mourning of the Egyptians.'" Now they're figuring, again, this to be the Egyptians, not, you know, Joseph and the rest of them. They're just kind of lumping them all together, calling them all Egyptians. "Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan." So we read here that this is a great gathering of people. A great gathering of people again came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. This location is essentially on the east bank of the Jordan, since there is more fresh water supplies than you would be found on the opposite western side, leading both to the Dead Sea. Obviously, we know the Dead Sea is not a great water supply. You don't want to start drinking water out of that. Yeah, definitely. And a long, hard journey without any form, you know, leading to both the Dead Sea, and it's a long, hard journey without any form of water that they would have to go if they went to that western side. Since there was very few tributaries coming to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea from that west side area. And so it's upon coming to this location that we see that this gathering of people suddenly stops for a little celebration, celebrating, no doubt, a day of rededication amongst the sons of Israel to the God of Israel and the God of the Great Covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So great celebration is kind of going on here. "So sons did for him just as he had commanded them." This is speaking of Jacob's sons here. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Merom, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. See, sure, Jacob, upon requesting that his body be placed in this particular location, is burdening his family with an unnecessary strain. It isn't without a purpose. See, it's an expression of Jacob's faith here, we notice. For see, this is the land that God has promised to Jacob, had promised to Isaac, had promised to Abraham. So it makes sense for him to want to choose this land here to be buried in. And so he desires to be buried there. Listen, you know, God hasn't promised me or perhaps any of you with any particular location or plot of land, you know. And thus, I personally really don't care where I'm going to be buried at. I don't sit there and I'm not going to make a big old fuss and go, you know, well, I want to be buried at this particular location, at this cemetery. I want to be, you know, put in a coffin. To me, it doesn't matter because God hasn't given me specific instructions like that. And it's not like it really matters anyway where I'm buried. I'm gone. I'm not here. It doesn't matter. Why make a big fuss over me leaving? Why? Because I'm not tied up into this earthly vessel. It's, you know, as we all know, it's not our eternal home. After all, once the spirit departs, all we're left with is an empty shell, a tent, as the Bible puts it, which a person utilizes while on planet Earth. That's all it simply is, a tent. I love that image because we all know whenever we go camping, you know, you put out your tent, you sleep in it for a couple of days, you take it back down, and you're out of there, right? You don't live in that tent. Well, some of you may have to live in a tent forever, but no. Unless, of course, you know, you can't afford housing or whatever, and, you know, can't afford a job. But anyway, a tent which a person utilizes here on Earth, and, you know, again, it's that image of taking it up, putting it up, taking it down. It's not solid. It's not a structure like this building is. You know, you can't pull apart this building, you know, one piece at a time. It's just not going to happen. But a tent, you can. Again, it's a tent which a person utilizes here on Earth. However, upon dying, has no further use for it. Again, it's that packing up, pulling away. But rather, relocating to a building from God, a house, as 2 Corinthians 5:1 tells us, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. In the heaven. I think all too often we get so caught up into making a huge fuss over the old tent, the old body, and how we're buried and where we're buried. Listen, you know, again, after we're gone, it makes no difference whatsoever. I mean, it's not like we're going to live here forever. I know sometimes it's difficult to state when you're looking into a loved one, onto a loved one who's passed on before us. You know, it's always hard. You know, we sorrow and we're sorrowful, and it's most certainly we have all the right to be sorrowful and grieve. Yet to make a big fuss over the type of casket and flower arrangement placements on the casket and the clothing which our loved one shells are, wearing while lying in the casket, you know, that's just a shame and not worth our effort and our time. I've seen so many people get so caught up into, well, you know, so-and-so like this outfit, so we better make sure he wears this outfit, you know, maybe like mahogany, so we better make sure we get him a nice casket. It's like all this nice stuff. You know, well, we better make sure we have this type of flower arrangement on it. We better make sure that, you know, they do this and they do this. And that's not what our time and our energy should be put into. Especially as believers, we shouldn't be looking at the person and going, well, oh, they're gone. They're no longer here. But we better send them out with style. To me, I don't want an entourage like Jacob had. I don't want, you know, this nice mahogany. I want, you know, yeah. Yeah, no embalming, no see-through casket, no, you know, ride down the, no driving around on VVC around the lake and, you know, showing me off. No, I don't want any of that, all right? It's just, once I'm gone, I'm gone. I don't care. I always tell my family, cremate me. It makes no difference. Well, he takes it to the next extreme. I at least want somebody professional to do it. I don't want them getting arrested. My dad just tells us to dig a hole and put them in the backyard. It's fine. I don't know if that's sanitary or not, though. I was reading a commentary by Chuck Smith, and I kind of agree with his statement when he asked his wife when asked by his wife how he'd want to be buried upon death, he stated it this way. He said, "I really don't care. Cremate me, scatter my ashes and surf. It really doesn't matter." And it's true. It doesn't. Yeah. Now, I know that out in the Christian community today, there are many who are stating that as believers, we can't be cremated. I've heard it before. I've heard it said so many different times. Yeah, they use it because of the rapture idea. Maybe because their thinking is that upon the rapture of the church and those passed on before us, God's not going to be able to piece our fleshly bodies back together again, if need be. I've heard Pastor Dennis one time say it this way. I love the way he said it, though. He's like, people, whenever they say they're going to sprinkle their ashes and these people get all upset like that, and they say, what happens if the ashes fall on grass and the cow eats the grass and the cow dies and then, or it gets milked and the ashes get into milk and then they use the cow for meat and then it gets into meat product and then somebody eats it and then it gets all split up like that. And they're like, how is God going to be able to piece it back together? I always find it funny, though. Listen, if that's the case, God's going to do it. God knows where every single little piece, if he knows how many hairs we have on our head, which, some may be numerous, some may not be. he knows where our body parts are at, where they're at. He'll pull it back together if he needs to. God is God. I think so many times we limit him to what kind of power he has. God's created everything. He can do it if he needs to. Besides, cremation simply does what occurs naturally in less time. Think about it. When you die, your body is going to deteriorate anyway. Might as well just help the process along and just do it quicker. And you get put in a little nice box that you can hold in your family household. I don't know why. But think about it, though. What happens to our bodies when we have been dead for a length of time? They decay and thus returning to the dust from which they were originally taken and created from. It is God's natural process of things. It's just the way God does things. So again, listen, Jacob had a reason for justifying his unusual request here. But guess what? We don't. Does it mean we can't go over there and go up to our family? Okay, I want you guys to stick your guys' hand under my armpit and swear to me that you, I think it was underneath the thigh, but I wouldn't do that. put your hand underneath my armpit and swear to me that you guys are going to move me out there to Victorville in a nice cement. Don't do that. It's not necessary. God, that's a promised land, all right? So you guys got to... Remember, this body is a shell, is simply a tent, and upon our death and decay, our spirits are relieved and taken to a new place of residence, in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why worry about what's going to happen to our body here on earth? It doesn't matter. We're going to be praising God for all eternity. I could care less where my body happens down here. In fact, I actually don't like this body at times. It's like irritating. You got to take care of it. I'll be happy just to be in heaven. Yeah, all that top ramen, it's affecting my system now. Yeah. So, again, we have no excuse, guys. Whatever. The kind of thing, We're not going to be here anyway. In verse 15, we pick up here, and it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually pay us for all the evil which we did to him.'" So now they're thinking, hey, wait a minute. Jacob's dead. Jacob was kind of like that piece that kind of kept it all together. So maybe if Jacob's gone, Joseph's going to turn around and want to repay evil against us, want to take revenge because of what we did to him in the past. Some of us may think that whenever, somebody else we know is kind of like upset with us or whatever. Oh, they're going to want to repay evil, right? Before us here, we read a great fear that had come upon Joseph's brother, a fear that was not under any condition an unfounded fear. Again, like we might have that type of fear. They worried about justice and righteous retribution being given from this powerful man, Joseph. They figured with dad dead, he's, going to get revenge. He's going to get his revenge, And so with this thinking in mind, we read here in verse 16, he says, and they continue on, "So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded saying,'" I find this interesting. "Before your father died, he commanded saying this, 'Listen, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of all your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of God of your father, the God of your father.' And Joseph wept, and they spoke to him." Now the story is perhaps one of the most or now this story is perhaps one that has been concocted by Joseph's brothers here. Since, you know, they figured, hey, good old dad's dead, and they figured they were not morally right to seek mercy and favor from Joseph. So instead, we see him bring forth this statement from the mouth of their now deceased father, thus causing Joseph to weep. Weeping, I don't believe, not so in emotion, but rather because his brothers seemed to doubt his character, doubted him greatly, and who he is. Yeah, I think sometimes we can kind of do that whenever somebody says, well, you know, I forgive you. You're kind of like, well, are you sure? Yeah, what's the catch? Or, you know, you guys are a little sketchy about believing the person. In verse 18, after he wept, then his brothers also fell on their fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. It's kind of a nice catchphrase to tell somebody. Somebody gets, you know, thinks that you're mad at them, go, no, I'm in the place of God. But as for, well, maybe not like that. We don't get big-headed, but it's kind of got the idea, right? Okay, maybe not. We'll move on from here. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now this phrase which we see here, Joseph's state, shows to us that Joseph has a correct estimate on things. That is that judgment, you know, belongs to God. He says here, I am in the place of God. I'm in the place of bringing about righteous retribution, judgment, or vengeance. Am I in the place of bringing about righteous retribution, judgment, or vengeance? You know, before Paul even penned these words, vengeance is mine, I will repay, in Romans 12:19, speaking again of the Lord, Joseph had the right idea. He had it down. Therefore, it's not up to you or to me to bring about vengeance or judgment upon a person who we know. Rather, it's God's. In Joseph stating this, we see here his commitment and attitude towards God. I think we too, as believers... Yeah, Eric's just looking. All right. No.
Sorry.
I'm just teasing. See, we see here his commitment, his attitude towards God. I think we too as believers, I include myself also in this, just in case you guys are wondering. I'm not holy and up on my holy mountain. After that last comment, I'm not sure now. No. Need to take and learn from the response of Joseph. You know, sure, there are those people who will say and do horrible things to you, and we may scream vengeance is ours, right? We may hold up our Bibles and go, well, you know, and throw it at them or whatever and go, well... Yeah. Exactly. The truth hurts, right? Yeah, we may want to, you know, driving down Bear Valley Road and somebody may cut us off, you may like feel led to, you know, start tailgating and chucking things at them and, you know, tire irons and, you know, just, or tell them they're number one. So, but you know what? As the Bible shows us here, we need to simply leave it in the hands of God. I know it's hard to do at times. Stop fighting and attempting to take matters into our own hands. Friend Fidey, we are no longer proclaiming to those around us the power, love, and work of God. However, instead we're showing them the power and the unlove and the work of man, and you know, the ability for us to be in that fleshly mode and to start freaking out. That's not what God has called us to do. Sure, Joseph was in the position of power to bring about retribution. However, we see here he knew God is God, and he's not. May we be ever so mindful of this very fact in our own lives. May we, as believers, as we face this challenge in our day-to-day walk, may we remember this and bring it to our mind every single day of our lives. You know, again, we don't have the power to bring about retribution, especially righteous retribution. Sorry, manly, ungodly retribution, right? We just start throwing things around. We'll start yelling at people. We'll start, you know, that's not good. In verse 20 again, let me just reread this over again. But as for you, you meant evil against me. I love this statement. And a lot of you guys have heard it before. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Again, what a beautiful and true statement. Sure, these brothers, you know, had evil intentions in mind while concocting a plan to oust Joseph out of that family line there. Get rid of Joseph, the favored brother of them all. Yet God had a greater plan and purpose behind it. The psalmist in Psalms, you know, 76:10 states this, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." That's so true. It's always awesome to see. Though Satan, you know, has a destructive plan in place, you know, God always turns the tables and uses it for our betterment, blessing, and for his praise ultimately. It's always cool to see how God can do that. Though man may intend to harm you and hurt you, you know, God is able to turn it around and bring forth good from it. You know, we all need to have confidence in what Paul writes, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 tells us. Our lives are not in the hands of men, but rather in the hands of a loving Savior, you know, who overrules all things for his glory and for his purpose and for his honor. Again, Joseph's brother meant it for evil, but God turned it around and made it for good. But as for you, you meant evil against me again, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. As believers of Christ, let us see the overarching hand of God within every situation that we're going through, as Joseph has here, knowing full well that no matter what evil man may bring upon us, God can use it for his good. It's always important for us to remember that. God can use it for his good. Again, as we see here, that last line of that verse, I just kind of want to point this out as a side note here. It says, bring it about, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Who came from the tribes of Israel? Who came from the population that would later come, of course, Jesus Christ, through the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Again, it's just showing, again, that whole entire thing, that to save many people. And as we even noticed, even before this it was even spoken, we noticed that Joseph was there in that land of Egypt, rationing off all the food and making sure people were surviving and eating during that time of famine. Again, that's what it's referring to. Verse 21 is another repeat here. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you comfort and provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See, and because of Joseph's ability to see the overarching plan of God and the evil intentions which his brother had planned for him, you know, he showed them both love and compassion, which was illustrated not simply by word or by mouth, but also by action. For he truly did provide and care for them, his brothers. I always pray that may we also be those who have been forgiven, show compassion upon others, not simply by word, but by deed. Looking at the example Joseph gave here and applying it to our own lives again, may we always be type of people who show love, compassion, and forgiveness towards others, not by simply mouth saying, "I forgive you," but hold a grudge in our hearts, but may we completely show it by action, word, and deed. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machiri, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knee. And Joseph said to his brethren, apparently, you know, his brothers here are still alive, "I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So after some estimated 54 years here, Joseph following his father's death, we read that he, Joseph, was now a great-grandpa, sitting there quite literally, you know, bouncing both his grandchildren and great-grandchildren upon his knee, you know, finding much joy in doing that. Yet he, much like his father before him, is dying. Yet in his death, does not forget to remind these present that their resting place wasn't there in the place or the land of, you know, Egypt, though he is the sole reason for them being there, but rather is in the land which God promised them, the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now notice along with me that Joseph, unlike his father, didn't put them under the trouble of carrying his bones from immediately into the promised land of Canaan. He didn't say, okay, as soon as I die, I want you guys to haul my body all the way up there in the land of Canaan. Yet rather, when asked when they leave this land of Egypt, when they go get ready to leave, that they make it a point to take his body, his bones, out along with them, which of course they did. And it wasn't, and that wasn't going to happen until some 400 or so years later that this promise was fulfilled by the children of Israel when they left Egypt. As Exodus chapter 13, verse 19 tells us. Following the great Exodus under Moses' leadership, listen, you know, some promises which God has set out can take some time to fulfill. We must, as we see Joseph doing here, persevere in trusting God. Joseph died looking forward to God's unfolding plan of redemption. Upon ending this section of Scripture, so do we. You know, he leaves us in that place where we're just still looking forward. We're still looking ahead. It's a good place to be. We as believers should be doing the exact same thing, always looking forward, never looking backwards. The Bible tells us no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, because you can kind of see why. You look back, you start to sway off, and you start doing this funky stuff, right? So we notice, you know, he's just looking forward. Should we continue on to the book of Exodus and the books to follow, we would see more and more of God's redemptive plan laid out and planned out. You know, God isn't through with the nation of Israel. God isn't through with us, even as believers today. Sure, it may have taken many years for it to come completely into fruition, you know, through the birth and death of Jesus Christ, but like this promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it does happen. It will happen. It will come to pass just as he said it would. I love the way that the Bible, you know, that God lays out everything in the Old Testament. You can always see it coming into fruition a little while later on. We see here that you know, though Joseph died and though he said, take my body out when you guys leave the land of Egypt, that did happen. When Moses came and he led the people out of Egypt in the great Exodus and into the land, into the wilderness. Now some of them were bickering, saying, I don't want to be here. You know, we were better off in slavery and captivity than we were out here in the middle of the wilderness. But again, though, you know, God is faithful to fulfill what he says is going to happen. I think it's a fitting way to close off a great book. I know it's taken forever to do, like many, many days. At least we weren't reading Exodus. We'll be in the great Exodus for ever. 40 years there. Well, let's go and pray. Thank you, Father, Lord God, again for this awesome opportunity, Lord, to be able to, Lord, study into your word, looking at the last chapter of Genesis, Father God. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, Lord, as your spirit speaks to us, Lord, we'll be able to pull away, Lord, different truths that apply to our lives presently, Father God. Lord, whether it be, Lord, an act, whether we have that idea that vengeance is ours and not yours, Lord, may we be able to put it back into perspective and back into focus, Lord, understanding that, Lord, vengeance is yours. And Lord, just to trust that you have a plan and purpose through everything that we go through, Lord, a plan for good, never for evil. Lord, to give us, as your word tells us, a future and a hope. And so, Lord, we just continue to praise you and thank you for that, Lord. As we look at Joseph's life, Father God, we see the evil things that his brothers had done to him, the things that are meant for evil, Father God, that you turned around for your good and for your blessing and for your praise, ultimately. Lord, may we also be able to take that and learn from that, Father God, knowing again that, Lord, your plans are greater than our own, and that you have a plan and purpose through everything that happens to us. And Lord, now also, Father God, as we close out, Lord, may we also remember as we leave here, Father, that these are just earthly temples. Though, Lord, we are to take care of the bodies, the temples that you've given to us, Father God. Lord, may we not focus so much on what happens to our bodies after we die, Father God. But Lord, may we just know, Father, that these are just tents that are going to be put up and taken down, Father God, within your time, within your reason. And so, Lord, not to focus on them as important over everything else. And Lord, we just, again, lift up the meaningless time. We ask your blessing upon the fellowship that will occur. And Father, upon the closing worship as well. We just love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.